I would like to share some things tonight with you from my heart. And I think sometimes the Lord lets us missionaries come back home and just get real honest. Because we don't have any axes to grind and we don't have any programs to push or anything else. But I want to share some things with you, and I want to be honest with you before I start. Most of them are not going to be easy. And the Lord has had to teach us some tough lessons. And they weren't easy for us. In Rhodesia, my first term, a little child coughed in my eye, and I ended up being blind in this eye. But I tell everybody, the Lord laid me down so I could look up and see Him. And I tell everybody that God closed one of my eyes so I could see better. Because He taught me spiritual things that I could never learn any other way. In Ethiopia, when we were locked up in prison for a while, the Lord taught us wonderful things. You know, you can learn things in prison you can't learn other places. Not many people volunteering to go learn them, but... And I didn't volunteer myself. I was carried off to that place, but... Anyway, they haven't been easy to learn, and so sometimes it's not easy to pass them on. But I'm going to do that, or at least I'm going to try. I'm going to start with the Great Commission, because I think there's some things about the Great Commission that we just overlooked, we as missionaries and we folks back home in the States. I'm reading, usually when I read out of the Amplified Bible, so that's where I'm reading tonight. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Matthew 28:18. I'll begin. Jesus approached, breaking the silence, said to them, "All authority," and it says in the Amplified, "all power of rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days to the very close and consummation of the age." Now, I think most of the time when we consider the Great Commission, we start out with go. Go therefore. But you notice, or every time you see therefore, you got to wonder what the therefore is there for. And it's something before that that must be very important. And so the Great Commission is not just a command for us just to gather up our strength and get out and go. But we go because of something, and we go because of what Jesus said in the first verse. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, friends, if all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, that just doesn't leave any more authority for you or for me. It's all His. And we are to go then in that authority. We are to go then because of that authority. And because we can go in His authority. But you see where my problem is, and I know that a lot of you may have the same problem. I never did understand the principle of authority, even as I went out as a missionary. You see, the principle of authority is taught back in Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8, 5 to 10. There was a centurion that came to Jesus. And this centurion wanted Jesus to heal his servant. Now, that tells you a little bit about that centurion. He wasn't wanting it for his wife or his children or for somebody close to him. He was very concerned about his servant. And he came personally to Jesus and asked Him to come and heal his servant. Well, the Lord said He would go. And He said, "No, you don't have to come." He said, "I perceive, sir, that you are a man under authority. Because I also am a man under authority. And I tell this servant to do this, and he does it. And I tell this soldier to go there, and he goes. Because I am under authority." Do you realize what he's saying there? The principle of authority is that in order to have authority, we have to put ourselves under authority. Jesus could say in Matthew 28:18, All authority has been given to me. Why? Because Jesus was totally obedient. Now, we want authority. We want power. We want to see God working. We want to see all these things happening, friends. But we don't want to be obedient. And obedience is something that we just don't talk a whole lot about. But if you start studying the New Testament, you find out that just everything in it, every promise in it, is dependent upon obedience. And there's some wonderful, wonderful promises in the New Testament. But they're dependent on obedience. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore." And do what? And make disciples. And this is where we failed again. I've been sharing with Dan today about his visions of discipleship in this church. Friends, I believe this is God's way. This is God's plan. I don't know how we missed it. Somehow, though, we missed it. We have thought that we could carry out the commands of God and promote the kingdom of God through congregational worship because it's easy. Discipleship is tough. Because, you see, when the Lord finally brought us around to the fact of learning about what it means to make disciples, He pointed out the fact to us that you can't make a disciple till you become a disciple. And that being a disciple and making disciples takes time, time, time. And one of the things that we're most selfish with is our time. And so we, as Southern Baptists and as missionaries, I'll take my part of the blame. We haven't made disciples. We have made professors of faith. Now, we missionaries, we've got an excuse about that. We went out there and we made professors of faith because that's all we ever saw happen back here at home. And that's all we ever became ourselves, was a professor of faith. Now, a professor of faith can just sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, sit in a Sunday school class, learn all kinds of things. But the Lord didn't say go out and make professors of faith. He said make disciples. And that's tough. He said teaching them to observe all things. Well, you know why we don't do that? Because we haven't learned the all things. You can't teach the all things till you learn the all things. And some of these all things in here are really tough. And we don't even like to think about them. I told you about my eye and all the suffering. There was a bunch of suffering went through that. But you know what the Lord taught me through that? Suffering is not bad. Suffering is not bad. You see, sin is bad, evil is bad, the devil is bad, suffering is not bad. And in fact, if you just start studying the Word, Jesus never promised His disciples anything but trouble, persecution, suffering, and all the joy in the world. We don't think they can go together, but they can. You read the 5th chapter of Acts. It says they were beaten because of what they had done in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they went out rejoicing. Now, how did that happen? I don't know, but that's the way it is. Suffering is not bad. In fact, God uses it to bring us to Himself. And anything that brings us to Himself and teaches us more about Him and His love and His mercy and His power has to be good. It can't be bad. So, being a disciple is not easy. Some of the tough things, the all things that Jesus told us about are not easy. One of those is over in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And I'd like for you to turn to that if you have your Bible. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name?' And then I will say to them openly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who act wickedly.'" And you know what the Amplified Bible says about wickedly there? It says, disregarding my commands. You see, we get the idea that wickedly is something out there in the world, carnal, drunkenness, debauchery, and all of that. No, that's not what the Lord was talking about. You who act wickedly are people who hear His word, who hear His commands, and who disregard them. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like a sensible man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then, of course, he tells about that other man. He said he was a foolish man because he heard the words of Jesus and he did not do them. He did not obey them. And he was like a man who built his house upon the sand. And the winds came and the rain came and blew against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, who is he talking to there? Well, you know, I used to think he's talking to all those people out there that just go by on those streets that never come into church and never pay any attention to God's Word. No, folks, he's not talking to them because they don't hear the Word. He's talking to folks like you and me. People who hear the Word and who do not do it. Why is the world passing us by? Why is the world? You know, you do know the world is passing us by. I mean, in general, the world is just going its way. They see our churches. You know what our system of religion is? You can walk into any church any day of the week, morning, noon, night, whether there's anybody in the church or not. And you see immediately what our system of religion is. Because what do you see when you walk into a church auditorium? Well, you see a bunch of pews out here in front. And you see a pulpit up here. That's our system, folks. We have speakers and listeners. And Jesus said, if we don't become doers of the Word, that we're just like a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. Because you see, a bunch of us speakers up here, and I'm including myself, many times are not the doers either. We just talk about it. I think the world is passing us by because they think what we're doing inside the walls of our churches in general are irrelevant. They see us going and going and going, and your neighbors may look at you and see how many times your car drives out of the driveway during the week and on weeknights and on Sunday and all of these other times, and they say, well, going to church again. Going in that little circle up there. Because that's mainly what our program is. We have our Sunday school. We have our training times. We have our mission groups. We have our WMUs. We talk to each other and we entertain each other and we speak to each other and we teach to each other and we listen to each other. And that's just about all we do in most churches. I praise the Lord for this church. God is giving you a vision of getting out. But in general, folks, what we're doing is irrelevant to the world. They see us in our little family suppers and building bigger buildings and gymnasiums and saunas and all that kind of business. What has that got to do with the ministry of Jesus? And the world just passes us by. Let them have it, they say. If that's their bag, let them have it. Because what we're doing in general to the world is irrelevant. But folks, if it's just to the world, we don't have to worry about that. Because you see, we don't have to answer to the world. The Lord said He was going to leave us in the world, but we didn't have to become part of the world. And so if what we do is not relevant to the world, we could just say, well, sorry about that. And we're going to go on this way because this is the way we think's right. But folks, have you turned over to Matthew 25 lately? Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, talks about when the Lord Jesus comes and the power of His angels. Says He's going to gather all the nations together and He's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. And He's going to put the sheep over on the right-hand side, and He's going to put all the goats over on the left-hand side. And to the sheep he's going to say, come, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You came and visited me. I was in prison. You came to minister to me. I was a stranger and you took me in. And they said, but Lord, when do we do all of that? And he said, even as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Do you realize the full impact of that? You see, on that last day, when Jesus comes back again, he's not going to ask us a lot of the questions that we think he's going to ask us. He's not going to ask us about how conservative our theology is or what translation of the Bible we use. He's not going to ask us, you know, whether we're on one side or the other side of the inerrancy question or whatever. He's not going to ask us how much we enjoyed worshiping together. He's not going to ask us, you know, how many people came to your Sunday school class. He's going to judge us on how we ministered to a world in need. Do you know of any church where this is the church program? I mean, how many hours a week do we spend going and doing our, quote, church program, unquote? And never ministering to these people out in the world who are hurting. Now some folks are going to say, wait a minute there, missionary. You have gotten down. This is a social gospel you're talking about here. Why, that's a social gospel. We Baptists, we don't believe in the social gospel. Well, I don't know if it's social gospel or not. All I know is this is what the Lord's going to judge us on. And then there's other folks going to say, now, wait, you know, you missionaries, you come home from the foreign field and you start telling people in churches to go out here and start ministering to people that are hungry and naked and strangers and taking them in and going and helping people in the hospital and visiting people in prison. They're not going to give to Lottie Moon. Why? If we here in America started trying to take care of all of the people around us that are hurting, well, we wouldn't give to our mission offering. Friends, I'm not worried about that. I'm convinced that our big problem right now is we're measuring everything we do according to the world standards. We measure the number of people who come in. We measure the number of dollars they give. We measure the kind of building we meet in. We do measure the number of baptisms, but I'm not too sure how relevant that is because so many of them just stay a little while and go off somewhere. Folks, I'm convinced if we don't get relevant, that we're going down the wrong road. And I don't care how good our program is or anything, if when the Lord comes back, He judges us on His program, what's going to happen? And also, on the other side of the coin, I'm convinced, when you and I become doers of the Word, oh brother, God is going to bless. He's going to bless with an abundance. Why now we hear a lot about 13 million Southern Baptists and we've got 3,000 missionaries out there around the world? That's pitiful. We brag about that. But that's pitiful. Now you're going to hear it this Christmas season how wonderful it's going to be when we, 13 million Southern Baptists, give $58 million for the Lottie Moon Christmas offer. Any child can calculate 13 million Southern Baptists and $58 million. And look around at our churches, our homes, and what we do at Christmas time. Friends, we spend more money on wrappings and decorations than we give to Jesus on His birthday. And I believe the Light Moon Christmas offering is a birthday present for Jesus. Because it goes out there where the least of those His brethren live. It ministers to them. Can you even imagine what 13 million Southern Baptists spend on gifts for each other on Jesus' birthday? It would be up in the billions. The billions. And we say we love Him. We say we're obedient to Him. We say we're people of the book. Folks, we're kidding ourselves. We're not people of the book. People of the book believe the book and obey the book. Because unless we become doers of the Word, we'll only be hearers. And there's no place for them in God's kingdom. But friends, when we become doers of the Word, all of God's resources are going to become ours. You see, our problem is we're calculating on our resources. It's true. We can't take care of all the poor people around us and give that the world may know Jesus. We can't do that. But we've never found out what God can do. We've never come to the place to let Him be God in our lives and totally commit our lives to Him. And then when we do that, our churches are going to become relevant. When we become doers of the Word. You see, when we begin to minister around us out here in the world where people are really hurting and where they're in need, people are going to get excited about what's happening in our church. They're no longer going to pass by. They're going to come in to find out what's going on with those folks. Why do they care? Why do they give themselves unmercifully day after day to minister to those around them? Because when God begins to work in people's lives, and when we become doers of His Word, we will become relevant. And people are going to get saved. And those people are going to give. And they're going to give more. And folks, when we get out around us and start ministering to people that are in need, some of our number, God's going to raise their eyes to look beyond the borders of this United States where there are people in need 100 times more than the ones right around us here. And He's going to call many of them. We ought to have 30,000 missionaries on the mission field. We ought to be given $200 million for Latima. Jenny and I, we make it a practice at Christmas time to give to Lottie Moon more than we give to all our other Christmas presents put together. Whatever we spend on them, we give more than that. Missionaries believe in the Lottie Moon Christmas offer. I'm just reading a letter today from Tanzania. I think it was 90 missionaries and children over there gave $16,000 to Lottie Moon, and they combined it with the Annie Armstrong offer. 90 missionary families, including children, gave $16,000. That's a bunch. For people on missionary salaries. And when we become relevant and we begin to minister, I believe we're not going to have to spend a lot of the money that people give to build bigger buildings. Because I believe the church relevant in the world is mainly going to be a small group ministry. We will come together from time to time, on Sunday and other times, and we'll worship together and praise God together. But friends, it's not going to be so necessary. The pastor is mainly going to be feeding sheep who are in turn going out, having more sheep, bringing them in. But so what if you have 5 services on Sunday? Why build bigger and bigger and bigger buildings when there are people starving around the world? And we've been living with some of those folks. They go hungry, really hungry, several months out of every year. That's just their lifestyle. They don't know anything better. But folks that minister right around here are going to get a vision that out there there are greater needs, and many of them are going to be called to the mission field, and this alive, vibrating church here at home is going to support them bountifully. There's not going to be any problem with fun. Now, how do we do all this? Well, I want to share with you just a little bit of testimony about how we became convinced of discipleship. After we got forced out of Ethiopia, we came home and stayed about 5 months. We wrote a book called Truth on Trial. And while we were writing that book, we began to look back to Ethiopia and wonder, what did we really leave out there? Now, I had gone out there with a concept of mobile clinics. We lived on a high plateau up in Mun. It was really high. We lived at 10,000 feet. Most people think you can't even live at 10,000 feet, but there's a whole bunch of people living at 10,000 feet, and they hadn't even questioned the fact that they should be doing that. In fact, those kids at the high school get out every afternoon, run 2 or 3 hours up and down playing soccer at 10,000 feet. You know, you think you can't hardly breathe at 10,000 feet. Well, they hadn't thought about that. Of course, the Lord gave them about 18, 20 grams of hemoglobin to make up for it. You know, theoretically, aerodynamically speaking, the birds shouldn't even take off at 10,000 feet. And it is kind of tough on them, but they take off, man. They run along, you know, a long way, and finally they get off in the air. We flew in little Cessna airplanes, and the Cessna book ends at 7,000 feet. They don't talk about any kind of performance or length of airstrip or anything after 7,000 feet. I guess they think you're an idiot, you know, if you do anything. And I guess we were, but we put in about a kilometer along a 1,000-meter airstrip at Mahalmeida. We couldn't take off with a full load, but we could take off. This plateau was cut by these deep canyons, 4,000-foot canyons. I tell everybody, it was a gorgeous place. Man, we had a gorge around every corner. We'd have to ride down those gorges on mules and up the other side, over across the plateau, and then we helped people to put in airstrips. And we started going out to minister to people where there was no medicine, no gospel, nothing. So the latter part of my time in Ethiopia, I was going every other week. I was going 6 days flying out to these clinics. Hundreds of people would come to those clinics, and I faithfully preached the gospel to them. I told them about Jesus. I told them the way of salvation. I gave them tracts. I did all I knew to do. And then when we got home and started thinking about all that, we said, whatever happened to those people? We don't know. And the Lord sort of pointed out to me, all you've been doing is scattering seed. You haven't really been planting seed. And I'm afraid that's what we do a lot of times right here at home. We just sort of scatter it, you know, by TV and radio and every other kind of way. And we think, you know, we salve our conscience by saying, well, we've got the word out. Anybody wants to hear it can hear it. We were really discouraged until we heard about one little group. And this little group of folks lived in the town where we lived most of the time we were in Ethiopia, in Mahalmeida. Now, I can't take credit for it. Jenny did most of the discipling work among that group, and we didn't even know what discipleship was in those days. We had Bible studies on Sunday. We started out with a Bible study, and it started out a very small group, and it grew and grew. And finally, by the time we left Mahalmeida, we were having 4 Bible studies on Sunday. One for men and one for boys, one for women, one for girls. And I taught 2 of them, and Jenny taught 2 of them. On Thursday night, we just moved all the furniture back, and the people just piled into our house. And we had another time of Bible study and a time of prayer. But friends, Bible study and prayer are important. But they're not going to get the job done. That's what we do on Sunday. And we have made disciples somehow or another. But you know, we got to knowing those folks, and they got to know us, and pretty soon when they had problems, they would come to us. And we'd get the word out, and we'd find some of God's promises, and claim them with them, and God began to do some work in their lives. We began to love them, and they loved us, and they invited us over to their houses, and we would eat with them, and we would invite them to our houses, and they would eat with us. You know, Elizabeth Elliot says, the great test of commitment is not wherever he leads, I'll follow. It's whatever he feeds, I'll swallow. We learned to swallow that hot Ethiopian food. But we got to know those folks. We got involved, in short. When they had a baby, we'd go and rejoice with them. When somebody got married, we'd go and celebrate with them. When somebody died, we would go and cry with them. And then we saw the clouds of communism coming over Ethiopia, getting darker. 1974, there was the coup. They didn't drive us out immediately, but we knew what those folks were in for. We knew they were in for persecution. We knew they were in for suffering, and we began to study the Word, and that's how we really pound a lot of these verses. See, we hadn't been willing to face up to them ourselves, because we here in America don't like to think about suffering and persecution and all of those things, but friends, it's all through the Bible. Philippians 1:29 says, we're not only called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer with Him. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that anyone who seeks to lead a pious life is going to be persecuted. Romans 8:17, one of our favorite verses, it says we have become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Oh boy, we like that. And we're going to share His glory. Oh, that's wonderful. If we share His suffering. We don't like that part. Just kind of skip over it. But we started teaching that kind of stuff. Some of the all things that Jesus talked about. And we thought they'd all run away. Folks, they didn't run away. In fact, more of them came. And they not only came, but they brought their notebooks and their pencils. And they began to write down these verses. We saw how much it meant to them. We started mimeographing them every week. We had the lesson waiting for them there. And then the mission asked us, a year before we left Ethiopia, they asked us to move over into another area and start another work. So we told the folks we were leaving. Oh, they began to cry. What are we going to do now? Our missionary's leaving. Where are we going to meet? You know, I said, wait a minute. I live in a house. Where do you live? Well, I live in a house. Well, you've been meeting in my house. Why don't you meet in your house? Oh, I hadn't thought about that. So they started meeting in each other's house, taking these Bible studies and finding others. And the Lord continued to grow them up in His Word. Well, the cloud of communism did get darker. We moved over and started this other work, and some administrators began to come up in the Munns. They were very communistic. And pretty soon they said, what's that little group doing going around at night meeting in houses? They must be doing something subversive. They must be counter-revolutionary. So they told them not to do that anymore. And they did it anyway. And after a little while of warning, they arrested them. Arrested the whole bunch. Put them in jail. So they just sang all night long, praising God, praying for the jailers, praying for the guy that ordered them locked up, praying for the administrator. After 2 days, they kicked them out of jail. But you see what happened? Somehow God in His mercy, God in His wisdom, He allowed us to do something we didn't even know we were doing. He allowed us to make some disciples. And all we could do when we were writing that book is, and hearing these reports come back, that we praise God. And we said, Lord, we want You to teach us more about what it means to be a disciple, because we knew we didn't even know what it meant to be one. How can we make others? And so God began to put into our hands a lot of materials. And then we went back to Kenya. And in Kenya, we began to carry out some of these things that the Lord had showed us. We were only there for 18 months. But you know, in 18 months, the Lord allowed us to make some disciples in Kenya. In fact, as we were coming out of Sudan on our way home to America this summer, we went by to visit some of our disciples there in Kenya. And we just praised the Lord for the way that He's working in their lives and how He's working through their lives into the lives of those around us. Because you see, when we get committed to God's plan of action, God is going to be committed to us. Then we felt the Lord leading us to Sudan. Tibor, Sudan. When Jenny found out where it was and how hard it was to get there and how hard it was to get supplies in there, why, that place, the road is only open, if that is you want to call it a road, the road is only open 4 months out of the year. It rains about 6 months out of the year. It takes 2 months after the rain stops for the road to dry off. It's just this old black gumbo. And then trucks can roll in. You have to get in all your supplies and everything in 4 months. Then the rains come again. Everything closes down again. Jenny heard about that place. We have a little airplane that came every 2 weeks to bring our mail and take our mail away. Bring a few vegetables and a little cheese and eggs and bacon and stuff. She said, you know, that place is about 100 miles beyond the Great Commission. Well, we got there and we found out it's about 150 miles beyond. We were to work among the Murle. Now, the Murle are one of the most backward tribes in all of Africa. They're about 99% illiterate. Now, some Presbyterian missionaries had been there from 1954 to 1964, and nobody had been back except a Wycliffe Bible translator came in about 1977 and started to work on the language, codifying it. And these missionaries, when they were there before, had translated 3 books of the Bible, Mark and John and Acts. And we found out after we really started learning Murle that they were very poor translations. The people could hardly understand some passages. We didn't know their language. We didn't know anything about Murle. It was totally different from any of the other 3 languages that we had learned in Africa. We were committed to stay there 2.5 years because we knew our daughter was going to graduate from high school this past summer in July. We were going out in 80, in the early part of 1980. What can you do in such a situation? How can you make disciples? You don't know their language. They have very little scripture in their language. 99% of them don't know how to read. So backward. The men don't wear any clothes at all. It's kind of hard to get used to, but they don't. The women only wear a loincloth. They can wrap everything they own in an animal skin, wrap it up, put it on their head, and go off with their cows in the dry season as nomads. Everything they own, they can put in that skin. I mean, we can't imagine people like that. So we got the Pibor. Well, the Wycliffe Bible translator couple were very nice. And they committed themselves to stay 6 weeks beyond their term before they were to go home and take a year's furlough to teach us all the Murle we could learn in 6 weeks. And that wasn't very much. But we took good notes. We wrote down all the words that we knew we needed to learn in the days to come. So then after 6 weeks, they said, well, toodle-oo, bye-bye, you know. We'll see you. And they came off to America. Then it was either sink or swim, you know. So we began to try to stumble along using the language. But, you know, how do you get started something like that? God has his way. Shortly after the Wycliffe couple left, a lady came. She was a member of the church. We realized later that she wasn't a Christian, but she was a member of the church. And her abdomen was very distended, and she was vomiting. And I finally realized that she had an intestinal obstruction. I saw many of them in Ethiopia. I never saw one get well by itself. I either had to operate on them, and if they refused for me to operate, all the rest died. I was not set up in my clinic. I hadn't even gotten out my instruments. I hadn't done anything, and there was nobody there to help. I just didn't want to open up this lady's abdomen. So we began to pray. We prayed. Well, her obstruction was so low that she could sip rehydration fluid by mouth and stay alive. She'd get enough liquid, salt, sugar, and all that business just to stay alive. But I knew she couldn't stay alive forever that way. 7 days went by. I was getting desperate. So we called the elders of the church. Now we realized later that those elders were very, very weak. But we called them. We got out the book of James. It says in the book of James that if anyone is sick, you call the elders of the church. You confess your sins one to another. You anoint with oil. We Italians, we've always got some olive oil around. And you pray, and the Lord will heal those who are sick. We don't do that much here in America, do we? And we were kind of afraid to get out on a limb like that. Actually, we don't want to put God on a limb. You know, we don't really want to put God on the spot. That's really kind of foolish. Because God is just looking for some folks to put Him on the spot. And so we prayed. The next day, though, she was the same. The ninth day, she was the same. The tenth day, the same. That was a Sunday. Went to bed that night and I couldn't sleep. I said, Jenny, as a medical person, as a doctor, I can't sit here and let that lady die without doing something. I mean, you know, we Americans, we're activists. We've got to do something. I said, tomorrow, if God doesn't do something, we're going to operate. I really kind of felt like that a Murle with a colostomy would rather be dead. But that's all I knew to do. And so, Jenny and I that night, we just put it all into God's hand. I had been putting it into God's hands all week and taking it back and putting it in and taking it back. You know how you do. But that night, we just put it in His hands and we just rested. Monday morning is the morning I go to the government clinic over in town. And our mission station is about a mile and a half from town. I work over there in the government clinic 2 mornings a week. And I work in our little clinic next to our place 4 afternoons a week. Do surgery a couple of mornings a week. I went by to see her on the way to town, and she was just the same, still distended. So I kind of warned her a little bit about what may happen in the afternoon. I went off to clinic, saw all the patients there, came back about lunchtime, ready to get my instruments ready and start autoclaving and all that business, not knowing how in the world I was going to manage that thing. But I went by to check her. Would you believe her distension was gone? She said, I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden I felt better. She had good bowel sounds. And she's been perfect ever since. I said, I know what happened. God has performed a miracle. Well, then God led Jenny to teach that lady how to read. Because we were convinced if we didn't start teaching these people how to read, when the Wycliffe Bible translator came back and started translating the Bible into a good translation, there wasn't going to be anybody to read it. So somehow the Lord led her to start with Ngati. And she started teaching her there while she was in the clinic. Well, the day she went over there, we knew so little Murle, Jenny took an interpreter to ask her if she could teach her to read. You know, how are you going to teach me to read? You don't even know how to speak my language, you know. But anyway, she agreed. Jenny started. Well, when she got better, she went home. Jenny started going home with her. Well, come to find out, the Lord just used Ngatin as a foot in the door, as a open the door. He had a bunch of folks over there who were ready. And Ngatin turned out to be the slowest of all of the students. But there were some other women who worked in their lives. They learned how to read. Shortly after that, Jenny began teaching them the Word. They began to grow in the Word. Then they began to teach others. A little church was established there. Well, to make a long story short, in 2.5 years when we left, there were some disciples there. Some disciples among the Murle who knew how to read. Not only who knew how to read, but who were ministering to other people. Now, I want to tell you, We didn't have any soul-winning clinics with them. You know, we have our soul-winning clinics. Everybody comes and learns how to win souls, and nobody ever does. You know how that goes. We didn't have a soul-winning clinic. And you know, they got concerned about their neighbors and started going out and telling their neighbors. We didn't tell them that Christians have to wear clothes. I don't believe Christians have to wear clothes. But somehow they started putting on clothes. We didn't tell them that you can't be a Christian and smoke. And most of them more or less smoke. But when they learned that their body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they were hurting the temple of the Holy Spirit by spending God's money to buy something to hurt it with, they quit. In short, their lifestyle changed. You know, so many folks make professions of faith over here. Their lifestyle doesn't seem to change. Well, folks, my message to you tonight is this. God has a way to win this world. And we're not in it. But we can get in it. God has all the power and all the wealth and all the wisdom to win this world. And He wants to give it to us. But it's only going to come when we become committed to Him. Totally, unreservedly committed to Him. Do you own anything? Do you own anything? If you own something, folks, something's wrong with your commitment. Because it says in the New Testament that New Testament disciples did not consider anything they had as being their own. We talk about tithing. I think tithing is the minimum, but tithing is not New Testament. It all belongs to God. Somebody presented this to some doctors over in Lexington, Kentucky. I think it's valid. He said, if you're a Christian and you have a certain amount of income, and on your income, if you are living like other people in your neighborhood who are living on the same income, and you're living on the same standard of living, something is wrong with your commitment. That's tough. But I believe it's the gospel. You see, our lifestyle doesn't change much. But I believe when people become disciples and really get involved in ministering to a world that's sick and hungry and needy, then God's going to give us His resources and His strength and His wisdom, and He's going to minister to that world through us. Where do you stand tonight? Are you a person that sits in a pew? How many disciples have you made? If you haven't made any, then I think you probably haven't become one. Whose program are you in on? God's or some other program? Kind of tough, isn't it? Tough questions. Only you can answer. Only you know the answer, and God knows too. I'm going to ask you to stand tonight, and I'm going to give an invitation. And I have to be honest with you, not many folks respond to this invitation. But this is the invitation to die. To die to yourself. To die to your own ideals. To die to your own plans for the future. To die to yourself. And to come and totally commit your life to Jesus. You know who that's for? That's for people that may have been a Christian 20 years. You see, I'd been a missionary on the field when I began to realize this a little bit. And I'm still realizing it more and more. And God's still teaching me more. So, I don't want any... We're not going to sing. I just want you to bow your heads. I want you to pray. I want you to pray for the person that's standing where you're standing. I want the organ to play. I want Brother Dan to stand down here at the front. I'm going to kneel over here and pray. And I just pray that God's will be done in a few lives tonight. Totally committing themselves to His plan, whatever that might be, for your life. Lord, I commit this service to You. I commit Your word to You. You promised us that it was more powerful than a two-edged sword. You promised us that it would carry out the work whereunto You'd sent it. So, Lord, we claim it tonight. And claim your perfect will in the lives of these people in this church. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.